We're going to start by reading 2 Chronicles, sorry, the screen here is extremely small. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, the first 5 verses, and whilst you're finding it, if you wish to, let me thank you for the invitation to come. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and his kingdom was quiet under him. One of the things I'll mention as we go on is the way the involvement of the king was a very important factor in the spread of the Christian religion in Anglo-Saxon times. So we're talking about the Celtic mission to England. Now that slide slightly blurred the map, but I don't think that matters because the intention is simply to show you the direction which the mission took. First of all, it came from Ireland and went to Iona. That was under a man called Columba. And then it went from Iona to a place called Lindisfarne, which is there on the northeast coast. You may have perhaps been there, I have. And from Lindisfarne it began to spread down and across into various parts of England. So that slide is just to give you an impression of the route that we're talking about. This map from a book currently called The English by the Reverend G.F. McClear, if that's the correct pronunciation of his name, shows you the area in green. Do we want this light off? Would it be clearer from the screen if that light was off? It might be better for the recording as well.
It's worse
for recording. It's better. Oh, there you go. Yes, that's okay, isn't it? Well, actually, you might not find it easy to believe me, but that really is green, and it's green on this screen as well. So the green bit, and if I say colours that don't agree, well, the two screens don't agree, is the main area where the Celtic missions operated, and the two red areas are the main areas where the Rome-based missions operated. So you can see that in the early days, that Celtic influence spread very widely throughout our land. So what about Columbkill? Or I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, I don't know any Gaelic, but he's called Columba. I'm going to have to keep turning round because that's too small to read, so I hope that I'm still being recorded. He was born in Donegal of royal parentage, and he became a priest. Of course, we don't suppose that he really looked exactly like the gentleman on the picture. But he left Ireland in 563 with 12 disciples. Now, you know why he chose 12. He wanted to have a biblical pattern. And he wanted to convert 3,000 heathen. This was sort of an act of, penance or balancing out what he'd done, because he had helped stir up a certain battle, which he felt bad about afterwards, in which 3,000 people lost their lives. So he wanted to try and bring that number of people to the Lord as a kind of compensation, if you like. He settled in Iona, which you just saw on a map, an island off the west coast of Scotland. Good place for a group of men to settle, good fishing, farming, near to the Britons, that is to say, not the English, of course, because that was the Celtic population, near to the Picts. I won't tell you who they were, because nobody else knows either. But whoever they were, he wanted to evangelize them. So he built a monastery, not the sort of thing that you see at Wallacrucis in Wales or Tintern, but wattle and daub huts, and he required poverty, celibacy, and obedience. And in addition to those 12 that came with him, other people joined him. Now, when we say monastery, as you will see as we go on, the pattern is not what we think of now that we have had so many years of Roman influence. The whole pattern was very different. Now that's a picture of Iona today that was given me by the Methodist minister in Wrexham, who is involved with the Iona community, and I asked him, could he let me have a photograph? I haven't been there since I was about 11, although I've got a photograph of myself sitting on a wall in Iona that I haven't been since, but as I say, that photograph fairly recent, and you can see certainly when the weather's clement that it's a good place to be. Now, there were some characteristics of Celtic monasteries which you may or may not know about, so I'm going to tell you. They had a lot of emphasis on prayer and fasting. A lot of emphasis on that. They prayed to the dead. I'm sure they would have said to the saints, or some other such phrase. It sounds a bit blunt to say to the dead. That's just how I regard it. And they prayed for the dead. Now, we don't do that in our circles, but I'm telling you what it was like, not trying to create a rosy picture. They went in for public confession as well as private, and they felt that the sign of the cross had almost magical powers. You could ward off demons, you could have protection in battle. Something that I think has come back into modern spirituality in certain streams of the church is this use of the imagination in devotion. So they used that. They loved animals. They were aware. Now this is a good thing, I think, because I believe this is more than some churches are. They were aware of the spiritual world, and they were aware of God's protection of them. He was a God who intervened in a spiritual world, a spiritual God, but he protected them. They loved creation, and they had a love of God's glory in creation. And in fact, once I gave a talk at Bradley Road Baptist Church in Wrexham simply on learning from the spirituality of the pre-conquest church, the Anglo-Saxon church, if you like. And that was one of the things I said about the whole Anglo-Saxon church, that you get from it this love of creation. You get it in Isaac Watts, of course, more than in Wesley, for example. Something I think we need. Period of intense activity, and then there would be a period of solitude in the community, or just alone, but away from the intense work for study and worship together. I said they were aware of the spiritual world. They believed, I suppose you could call them charismatics if you wanted to in this way. They believed in significant dreams. They believed that people had God-given visions, sightings of angels, prophecies and healings. That was the kind of religion which they promoted. Now I hope you can read that, because as I say, the colour on your screen somehow is washed out, and I'm beginning to think I should have used my own projector, but never mind. If you can read it, in contrast to Rome and the monasteries which Rome built and the churches which they erected, they were independent of Rome. They were not in any way dependent upon Rome. The churches were ruled by the abbots of monasteries. They weren't ruled by bishops. These were often of royal descent as well. The monasteries were the centre, not a cathedral. The worship was very much similar, though, to the Catholic pattern. So if the abbots were leading the church, what were the bishops? Well, the bishops went out preaching. They, as near as we can call it, went out evangelizing. The Romans liked to set up a parish, set up a diocese, and then they'd try and gather the people. The Celtic pattern was to go out and preach and gather the people, and then they'd set up the churches. And unlike the Romans, they had some double monasteries, men and women, monks and nuns, but of course they were living in separate accommodation, but nonetheless they worshipped together. Okay, so the importance of the king, we looked at that, or I mentioned it anyway when I read to you from the Old Testament. You see, the king was descended from the gods. So once you get that in your head, it makes sense that he was a very, very important figure, because not only was he descended from the gods, but he was the tribe's contact with the gods. So the god that he chose, naturally the tribe would probably go with it. So if he could be converted, that was obviously an important early target, or even if he would only give his permission for the preaching of Christianity, even if he remained a pagan, it was still an important step forward to have his permission. And those kings I've listed across the top, Edwin, Oswald, Oswy, and Penda, they were all significant in this way. The first three, of course, being English, and the last name on the list being British, the Welsh, if you like. So, the Battle of Heavenfield, near Hexham, 633 AD. Now, this man, he looks as if it's Cadwallon ap Cadfan, King of Gwynedd. He was killed in the battle. And Oswald became the king of Northumbria as a result of this battle between the two kingdoms, and also became the overlord of the other English kingdoms to the south of the Humber. And if you read about Oswald, the impression you get is that he was the first Christian English king who was not just Christian in name, but truly a devout man. And here we see something at the bottom, so I'm going to look for my copy of Bede, and I think I got enough light to read from it, page 113. I should be reading a few things. Oswald, as soon as he had come to the throne, it says, he was anxious that the whole race under his rule should be filled with the grace of the Christian faith. I'm going to move along a little bit, so I've got a little bit more light. And I'm going to read from the Venerable Bede, who one of you has already mentioned to me in conversation. This is what Bede says. It was indeed a beautiful sight. When the bishop, that would be Aidan, I'm telling you about him in a moment, when the bishop was preaching the gospel, to see the king acting as interpreter of the heavenly word for his aldermen and thanes. For the bishop was not completely at home in the English tongue. While the king had gained a perfect knowledge of Irish during the long period of his exile. Churches were built in various places, and the people flocked together with joy to hear the word. That's a feature you find from time to time in those days before the conquest, even before the Reformation, before the Lollards. People were flocking to hear the word preached. And as you can see, Oswald was king from those dates, 334 to 342. How did he come to have this knowledge of the Gaelic tongue? Well, he was exiled in 616, and he spent a lot of that exile on Iona, where, as you already know from what I told you about Columba, the monks were Irish. He came to faith and was baptised there, and he became King of Northumbria, as I say, that period. I know sometimes the dates are different, 641, 642, The dates are not always precisely determined. But he was a man of prayer. Sometimes, it says there, he would spend a lot of the night in his private devotions. He really took prayer seriously. He was kind and generous. He was a friend to the poor. And he was a strong character. And he was the one who contacted Iona, where he'd been in exile. When he became king, he said, "I want missionaries sent here to convert my people." A missionary was sent, and he came back and gave a report to Iona and said to the monks, "You don't want to try to bother to convert those English. They're deeply sunk in their paganism. There's no hope of bringing them to faith. You might as well forget about it. They're just not convertible." I think that is an important thing for us to take in mind, because people were saying before the revival broke out in the 1700s that England was just a place that had turned away from Christianity. Christianity was not even mentioned really as a serious subject. We tend to feel it today, that people just don't want to know, no hope of converting them, and it's happened before, and God can change it, and we pray that he will. So Aidan was sent in 635, a monk of royal descent. Now when he heard this other monk saying, "Look, you don't want to bother with the English, there's no way they're ever going to turn to Christianity, just leave them in their paganism," "You expected too much to begin with, brother. You should have fed them with the milk of easy doctrine and led them by stages to the harder and more sublime precepts of God's word." So he had a different plan, a different spirit, a different outlook, and he's the man who came. So here's Aidan, and I want to read from two books, if I can find them. Here we are. Bede called him a man of singular meekness, piety, and moderation. Neither sought nor loved anything worldly. He traversed the countryside on foot, never on horseback, unless absolutely necessary. That's because he wanted to talk to people about the Lord if he met them on the way. And he didn't want to be up there on his horse while the poor were down there walking. He wanted to be on their level so that he could speak to them. Now this man Godfrey, I think this is the warmest book I found. It's by an Anglican, and it's The Church in Anglo-Saxon England, published in Cambridge, and it's by C.J. Godfrey. Now on page 105, he tells us a little bit, and I shall find out what he says. For greater seclusion in his devotional exercises, Aidan would sometimes sail over to the neighbouring Farne Islands, and in Bede's day, the spot where he was accustomed to sit was still pointed out. From time to time, he set out from his monastery, crossing the sands at low tide to evangelise the Northumbrian villages on the mainland, places like Etal and Ford, Wooler and Chillingham, Lucca and Alnmouth. Must all have heard the gentle voice of Aidan. He would penetrate into the Cheviots and southward towards the Tyne. So you can see that he travelled on foot, went a long way, did a lot of preaching to reach those places. That was what a bishop and an evangelist and an abbot was like. And this is what Bede says about him on page 116. "Such was the island, such was the community from which Aidan was sent to give the English people instruction in Christ after he had been consecrated bishop during the abbacy of priest Segen. Aidan taught the clergy many lessons about the conduct of their lives, but above all, he left them a most salutary example of abstinence and self-control. And the best recommendation of his teaching to all was that he taught them no other way of life than that which he himself practiced among his fellows. For he neither sought after nor cared for worldly possessions, but he rejoiced to hand over at once to any poor man he met the gifts which he had received from kings or rich men of the world. He used to travel everywhere, in town and country, not on horseback, but on foot, compelled by the urgent necessity, unless compelled by the urgent necessity to do otherwise, in order that as he walked along, whenever he saw people, whether rich or poor, he might at once approach them, and if they were unbelievers, invite them to accept the mystery of the faith, or if they were believers, that he might strengthen them in faith, urging them by word and deed to practice almsgiving and good works. Aidan's life was in great contrast to our modern slothfulness. All who accompanied him, whether tonsured or laymen, had to engage in some form of study. That is to say, to occupy themselves either with reading the scriptures or learning the psalms. This was the daily task of Aidan himself and of all who were with him wherever they went. And if it happened, as it rarely did, that he was summoned to feast with the king, he went with one or two of his clergy, and after taking a little food, he hurried away, either to read with his people or to pray. Now that is the sort of man that Aidan was. The conversion of the English. I hope that you can see that, and that picture you can see is from another book. And that shows you the general area, once again, where the Celtic and Roman churches. It's another map, slightly different areas, but very similar to map to the one I showed you earlier. A very large area was reached by them. So Aidan chose Lindisfarne as his base. There was seclusion. I don't know if you've been to Lindisfarne, but there's a causeway which is covered over in high tide and uncovered in low tide, so you can't just go whenever you want. You have to wait until the right tide. And as it says in there, sometimes he wanted to be alone for prayer, meditation, perhaps rest. He would sail away to some other islands nearby, and as I say, he gave gifts to the poor. Now that's another picture of Lindisfarne, and what does Godfrey tell us about Lindisfarne? Remember, that is where they settled. In his decision to re-establish Christianity in Northumbria, Oswald now naturally turned to his former tutors, at this time under the abbacy of Segheim, who, though only in priest orders, was exercising supreme authority over all the province, with its bishops. A strange arrangement, comments Bede. In response to the king's request, a missionary was sent. And I told you this just now, but we get a bit more detail now. A man of austere manner. He was repelled by the barbarous ways of the Northumbrians and their stubborn disposition. Returning to Iona, he reported to the community the futility of attempting to convert such a people. The voice of one of the monks was raised in remembrance, and you've already heard what Aidan said. The counsel of his brethren was that Aidan himself should go to Northumbria. He was consecrated bishop and dispatched to Oswald. So that tells you the story in different words how he came to be there. And there again, this picture was taken by my son, I think, when he went there on a holiday. So that's Lindisfarne. And Lindisfarne was close to Bamburgh. That's where the king was. Aidan worked closely with the king. I've already told you twice that that was important. And as you know, the king was in favour. In fact, because he spoke Gaelic and Aidan didn't yet really speak a very good English, the king was sometimes the interpreter. And sometimes, of course, royal protection might turn out to be needed. Being near to the king's seat was a good thing. So, open-air preaching. That's a picture of a Celtic missionary. Aidan and the monks evangelise, it says, the Northumbrian villages to the Cheviots and south across the Tyne. They spoke in people's homes. They encouraged Christians, because sometimes, of course, they would find people who were already Christians, and they built churches. A lot more monks joined them, and they went preaching first of all throughout Northumbria, and the people gathered gladly to hear the word. I've already told you that before, but it's worth repeating. This was a time when people were hungry to hear the word of God. We need to pray that that situation will happen again. Okay? Now, I've got a book here by a chap called Friar, I'm going to read to you from him as well. The Preacher Monks. This is the book, Aidan, Apostle of the North, page 32. Let me read to you from it. Well, I can find it. The brethren regarded themselves as soldiers of Christ, and each member on enrolment became pledged to withdraw from the cares of the world and spend his life for the propagation of the gospel. See, that wasn't withdrawing into the walls of a monastery like we tend to think when we think of the Roman model. They were committing themselves to evangelism as they understood it. The measure of obedience exacted from them was clearly defined, usque ad mortem, even unto death. Hence, at the shortest notice, they were ready to set forth on long journeys and to brave the perils of flood and field, of wild beasts, and still more, of savage men. Or if at home, they were content to put their hand to any labour that might be required of them, even in the most inclement weather. Body and mind were both exercised, one in outdoor labour, the other in diligent study. That is the kind of thing. And I was in the mountains of Albania once, and I was taken for a walk by a local man, and he showed me a closed down monastery up there, and it had its own orchard and its own stream, and I thought to myself, what a marvellous place to start a Baptist monastery. But on that principle, not requiring celibacy, I wouldn't have said people could be free to leave, but to come there and work the land and make yourself self-sufficient in food as near as you could, have times of worship, prayer, intercession, and sending people out two by two around. It would have been southern Albania preaching the gospel. What a vision. So I was sort of transferring what they did into a modern possible situation. However, I'm not cut out to be an abbot, so I didn't. There we are. Now, Christ's Oak, I don't know if you've ever been through Cressage. I go through Cressage every time I go to Much Wenlock. And if you know any Anglo-Saxon, the ish on the end is from the dative form of the noun for oak in Anglo-Saxon, and it means at Christ's Oak. And there was presumably an oak there which these evangelists used to preach under. And somebody's really done his homework. Now here somewhere there's a thing I can press. Oh, that's it. If you go into Cressage, that is a picture of an oak. Someone's done his homework properly. So the work spread from that northern part to many parts of England. A man called Chad went to Mercia. Ched, his brother, went to the East Saxons. Many others who are now unknown preachers, they went to other places, and the Celtic mission endured, it says, the earlier Roman one at the time of King Edwin petered out. There had been a Roman attempt to evangelise the north, but it petered out. Missionary methods. Monks usually went out in pairs. That's biblical, isn't it? That's what Jesus did with his 70 disciples that he sent out. For a few days, up to a month, depending how far they were going. They preached sometimes at little churches that already existed. If you've been in Celtic lands, you probably still see those old stone crosses, and they'll often preach at a standing cross. They travelled on foot like Aidan, and many people eagerly awaited them. I've said that before, might even say it again. Some people were already Christians, but even those who were, they seldom saw a priest, and they seldom heard any preaching. It was not easy to be a Christian in that kind of territory. Aidan also started a school for English boys, 12 to start with. They're always trying to base themselves on scripture, aren't they? So he starts a school for 12 English boys, wants to train them as evangelists. One was Chet, and one was his brother Chad. So planning for the future, planning, trying to lay a foundation, trying to recruit and train workers. A man of vision. So Oswald. What about Oswald? Well, I read quite a bit about, but let's see a little bit more about what Bede says. Because Bede, of course, is one of the main sources about Oswald. He died in battle against the pagan king of Mercia, who was Penda. Okay, here we go. Oswald, the most Christian king of Northumbria, ruled for 9 years, if we include that year which the brutal wickedness of the British king and the mad apostasy of the English kings rendered detestable. But, as we have explained previously, it was decided by the unanimous consent of all that the name and memory of those apostates ought to be utterly blotted out. At the end of this period, Oswald was killed in a great battle by that same heathen people and that same heathen Mercian king as his predecessor Edwin, in a place called in the English tongue Marzafeth, on the 5th of August in the 38th year of his reign. In English it's called Oswald's Tree. In Welsh it's called Croes Oswallt, which is, you can see it here on the Welsh and the English on the road sign. Croes Oswallt of course means Oswald's cross, but that is where the battle was. And it's a mystery, isn't it? I like to ponder things when I look at church history, not just say, oh, that's what happened, okay, now I know it. I want to think about it. Why did God allow that to happen? Here was this king doing so much for the Lord, and after a fairly short reign he gets killed in battle by a pagan. Why? Alfred, about whom you know, won his battle against Guthrum. This one lost it. Providence of God. So he died in 651, Aidan was succeeded by Finan, and the Celtic mission continued to expand. Four missionaries were sent to evangelise Mercia, and many both noble and commoner were baptised. We're still getting many people. 654, the end of heathen power, okay, King Penda was defeated and killed by Oswy, that's the English king now, in a battle near Leeds. Oswy became one of the greatest English kings of the time, and King Siobert of Essex was converted through conversation with Oswy. And he asked Oswy to send Christian teachers. So you've got this mission filtering down now to Essex. Ched was sent to Essex with another priest, remember he was trained at Lindisfarne, and they also gathered a numerous church. There he is. You won't think I'm biased if I say that he reminds me of John Wesley on his horse. I know that mostly they walk, but this picture is of him on a horse, and there he is trotting off to go and evangelise Essex. Now, you can go to Bradwell-on-Sea. That church was founded by Ched in 654. Unusual for Anglo-Saxon churches, it was built of stone, which is why it's still there. Most of them were built of wood, which is why they're not. He took stones from a nearby Roman fort and built that. And then people forgot that it was a church. It fell into disuse. It became used as a barn or something like that. And some archaeologists looked at it and thought, I don't know, that looks like it ought to be a church. Excavations and inquiries were made, and they found out that truly indeed it was St. Peter's Bradwell-on-Sea, and it's now been reconsecrated. When I went there, I was in the area taking meetings about Albania in the evening, so I had the day free. I went down and looked, it was open, nobody was there. And I was able to go in and have a time of private prayer, meditation and devotion in that very ancient church. And there you see the inside of St. Peter's Bradwell-on-Sea today. I think it's been very tastefully done. I liked it. And you may think this is right or wrong or mistaken or whatever, or just my personality. But I do find there are some places that are conducive to prayer, and I've sitting there all alone, and I just felt this is a place where I really want to pray, and I did. Okay, so Ched, he founded a Celtic style community, built his cathedral at St. Peter's on the foundations of a Roman fort, or actually that's why taking the stones and moving them up a bit, and he was consecrated Bishop of Essex. And in 664 he died of the plague. Another mysterious providence, really, at Lastingham. That wasn't very long, was it? 664. So Chad, or Chadder, that was his brother, there's a lad, he came to study at Lindisfarne, as you know. Then he went to Ireland, at a place I wouldn't have a clue how to pronounce, but it looks like Rathmelsigi, to study. Now, when you were studying there, you weren't just doing theology and biblical studies, you were making quills, making vellum from goat skins or lamb or calf. You were collecting dyes from plants so you could make your own ink, lamp black, getting that from candles. So they traded to do the whole thing. You'd have to work on a farm or in the dairy or the bakehouse or learn as a blacksmith. That was part of the life of these men, so that these monasteries could support themselves when people went out to preach. So what about Chad, this other man from Celtic mission in Lindisfarne? 664, he becomes abbot at Lastingham after Ched's death by plague, remember? Then he became Bishop of York, then of Mercia. But he also, he crossed moors and valleys. This reminds me of the old prims I was telling you about when I first spoke to you, making these journeys on foot, arduous. He met Celtic people, he met English people, some were Christians. Sometimes he preached in churches, like I was saying about the others, sometimes outdoors. And he found people longing for the word. I want that situation to come back. Continued to live as a Celtic monk, journeying on foot, preaching in the open, preaching in towns, villages and cottages. Now, David Adams, you might have come across him, I think he was a congregational minister in Lindisfarne. This is what he writes, if I can find it. Page 112. This is towards the end now, and we're getting towards the end of Chad and towards the end of my story tonight. After 2.5 years of travelling and hard work as a bishop, Chad showed signs of weakness. The brothers noticed that for a few days Chad had not been his usual self. He had not shared in the prayers, apart from in the little oratory, and had not done no manual work. Chad knew that he had caught the plague, and he prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, spare me to continue your work. If it is your will that I depart from hence, let me come to you and share with you in your kingdom." 7 of the brethren had gone off to the church, and he was left alone in the oratory. Owini was working not far away in a vegetable patch. It was February, and Chad felt a chill in his bones, which he knew was more than the cold of winter. The chill of death was upon him. Outside, Owini was breaking up the soil to let the frost get at it and kill off the weeds. He was bending over his spade when suddenly he heard the most beautiful singing, such as he had never heard before. At first, he thought there must be a choir nearby, and that the sound was travelling on the clear air. Then he thought it came from the oratory. Owini rested on his spade and listened. The song came from the sky. It was coming from the southeast, from the highest point of the winter sun. He could see nothing, but the sound was crystal clear. It seemed there was a procession of the heavenly hosts. As he was all attention, the sound descended to the oratory until it was over the roof where Chad was. I have no doubt that the sound was then heard from inside the building. The beautiful sound filled the whole of the oratory and the whole of the surrounding area. I've never heard anything so beautiful in all my life, and I do not believe I will hear the same again. I stood wrapped in awe for what must have been about 30 minutes. I was not aware of the cold, but rather of a strange warmth. I quietly joined my song with theirs and gave thanks for this wonder that was happening before me. I then became aware of the movement of the sound. I still did not see anything. The sound left the building and ascended, returning the way it came. I strained my ears and listened to what was an almost unbearable sweetness and beauty until it faded away. And you'll notice I want to refer to this book by Ariel Davis, on the Beth Gellert revival, and I think you'll see why I want to do so. On Christmas Eve 1817, now please notice that it's 200 years since the outbreak of the revival in Beth Gellert, and I did go to a meeting in Crickhouse which was being held to arrange to commemorate the outbreak of that revival and to stir up prayer for it. On Christmas Eve, one man living in Tullarney tells of his parents going to a church service and leaving his sister and himself to look after his house. At about 9 p.m. he suddenly heard singing immediately above him. He described it as singing of a myriad voices. Unable to distinguish or understand the words, he said that it was sweeter music than he'd ever heard before. He felt almost mesmerized by it and thought his whole body was disintegrating. Unaware of how long the singing had continued, he and his sister went to the door, but the sound was moving in another direction and was soon out of their hearing. As soon as their parents returned home and were told of the heavenly singing, one of them shouted, "Revival is coming to Nanmore." They did not have long to wait. The next day, Edward Jones was given exceptional power in preaching the word. And a week later, on Sunday morning, the 1st of January 1818, Robert Williams of Clonog enjoyed exceptional freedom, as did Richard Williams, Bryn Angen, on the following Sunday afternoon. The heavenly singing was a feature of this revival, to which many people testified on different occasions. The Tullarney incident in Nanmore has just been described. It was by no means an isolated occurrence. What was the singing like? John Hughes helps us at this point. He describes it as the sound of a thousand and myriad sweet voices singing, not a particular tune, but a harmony of the most excellent kind, the like of which people have never heard before. The singing left men rooted to the ground on which they stood, overwhelming them completely. For the benefit of cynics, Hughes adds that those who heard this heavenly singing were the most trustworthy and responsible individuals in the churches. Sometimes they would be aware of this singing in the air while standing in a group together inside a church building, or walking home together from a meeting. They would listen for a considerable period of time until gradually it became more faint. As the revival spread throughout North West Wales, the heavenly singing was heard in other localities as well. For example, in 1818, a lot of people heard such singing outside a slate quarry near Bangor. The Reverend Evan Richardson, Caernarfon, also refers to two occurrences of heavenly singing during the year 1818. I could go on at greater length, but I think when we read about it in the scriptures about Christmas, we tend to believe it. When we read Errol Davis writing about it in Beth Gellert, we tend to believe it. When we read about a pre-conquest mission and one of the evangelists dying, we are tending to be cynical, like some of the people Errol Davis mentions there. Cuthbert was another prior at Melrose in the lowlands of Scotland, and as Bishop of Lindisfarne, 685, and he went preaching, visiting and healing, and you've probably heard of Saint Cuthbert, as they call him. But, alas, the Synod of Whitby came. Why did the Synod of Whitby come in 664? Well, King Oswy, he called the Synod because he had an English queen called Eanflad, but she was brought up in Kent where the Roman mission was. So they were celebrating Easter on different dates. And the main issues of the Synod were the date of Easter, and it sounds pathetic to us, or trivial, the shape of the monk's tonsure, that there should be uniform liturgy throughout the churches, and that the theology should be more Augustinian, like Rome. And the church should be based on bishops and dioceses, not abbots and monasteries. But the argument which the Romans put forward is that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, upon whom the Church of Rome is founded, and that swung the argument. So the synod decided the churches in England would submit themselves to Rome and no longer to Iona. Bishop Coleman of Lindisfarne and 30 others said, we're not going to be submitted to Rome, and they returned to Iona. The next Lindisfarne bishop, Tudor, and the abbot adopted Roman practices. So now what you've got is remaining monks, largely Celtic in spirit, continuing their evangelistic tours, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, protecting widows and orphans, redeeming people who've been captives, and preaching with clarity and gentleness, but now they're under Rome. And so you get Bede, from whom I've read to you. He was a monk and priest, he was the great learned man, he wrote so much of the history. And Northumbria became, now under Rome admittedly, but the foundation laid by the Celtic ones, that became a centre of Christian learning. And what did Bede say? Quando cadet Roma, cadet mundus, which, as you probably know, means when Rome falls, the world falls. He wrote that in something called Flores ex Diversis. Now, page 77 from this book, Charles Kingsley. I'll turn around and read it rather than on there, because that's tiny. Charles Kingsley then. We still talk, thank heaven, of heroes, and understand what that great word should mean. But were not these poor monks heroes, knights errant of God, doing his work as they best knew how? We have a purer gospel than they. We understand our Bibles better. But if they had not so heroically discharged their duty, should we in this day have inherited those principles which we now so happily enjoy? It was a wise old saw of our fathers, do not speak ill of the bridge that carries you over. These men were pioneers of civilization, and we owe more to the monk adventurers than perhaps any of us are aware of. There we have it. You can put the lights back on now, Ian, if you can find them in this darkness. And let me thank all of you for coming and for listening. We aim to finish at 1:30, and it is almost that. So I would suggest that I close in prayer, and then if you have questions, either for me or discussion with one another, that we do it over the tea and coffee. So, let us close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit has worked in so many places and so many times in our land. And we thank you for the men that you have raised up. People are thinking about the Reformation at this time. We've thought about the revivals of the 19th century. But here we see, Lord, men who had a fire in their hearts to spread the Christian faith and to make Christ known. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we will walk worthily in the footsteps of these various people in various centuries who have sought to follow you. And we pray that in our lives also, you will be glorified. And we pray that once again upon this land of England and Britain more widely, there will become that spirit of hunger for the word of God, and that the preaching will again gather in by your Spirit a great multitude of redeemed sinners. Glorify Jesus, we pray, and use us in doing it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.